Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles. I don't think I could ever get tired of saying that. Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter in the New Testament. And where the Spirit of God is, there is life. Now, there's a lot of life in this chapter in Romans chapter 8. Spiritual life now, resurrection life soon. In Romans chapter 8, we left off last time, there in verses 17 and 18. If you read verse 18 with me, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's glory that is about to be revealed to us and for us. There's a glory of revelation. It's a revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and it's also a revelation of God's children who are in Jesus Christ. The world does not see Jesus Christ now. Jesus Christ is resurrected. Jesus Christ is exalted. He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings, but the world doesn't see Him. It doesn't recognize Him. But God is going to unveil the glory of Jesus Christ any day now. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, and Jesus Christ will come and sit on His glorious throne as the Son of God who inherits the earth. And when that day comes, and it will come, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's what Paul has in mind when he talks about the glory that is about to be revealed to us. And we know Paul has that in mind because we read about it all throughout his letters. This is a concept that he comes back to often. Now, last week, we looked at Acts chapter 14, verse 22, and I wanted to put it here before you once again as a reminder that everywhere that the Apostle Paul went establishing churches, that Luke summarized his ministry as Paul would go back and visit the churches and see how they were doing, as he would encourage them to continue on. This is the summary of his message as Paul went back and visited the churches that he had planted. So I think statements like this that summarize everything that he had to say to those churches is so important for us, that if the Apostle Paul was going to come and visit our church here in Firth today, see how we're doing, find out if we're keeping faithful and walking with the Lord, this is what his message would be. If we invited Paul to come be the guest speaker today, this is what he would encourage us with. He'd say, "I want to strengthen the souls of Christ's disciples. I want to encourage you to continue in the faith." And Paul would be telling us over and over again, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul wrote in the previous verse. You look back in Romans chapter 8, and you see in Romans 8, 17, that we are children of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided what? We suffer with Him, tribulations, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The unveiling of the glory of Jesus Christ is also the unveiling of His disciples, the glory that we're going to share with Him in that resurrection and in that kingdom. And that's why Paul says in verse 18 that the sufferings, the tribulations that we're going through now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. Now, it was not just Paul who went around to the churches preaching this message. But we find that it is also the heartbeat of the Apostle Peter. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, who had responsibility for all of the Gentile churches that were being established there in his lifetime. Peter was the apostle for the Jewish churches, who wrote his first letter to all of the Christians, Jewish Christians, scattered throughout the dispersion in his time. And this is what Peter wrote, the heartbeat of his letter there in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when? When His glory is revealed." There's a coming revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that's when you are going to be glad. That's when you are going to rejoice. And you'll no longer have this joy mixed with sorrow that we have right now, but you're going to have unmixed joy with no sorrow when Jesus Christ is revealed in glory. This is the blessed hope that Paul writes about, that we are supposed to fix our hearts on, as Peter said. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you when? at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that final book of our Bible, what is it called? The book of Revelation. And we often think, well, it's the revelation of future events. It's the revelation of the future judgment and wrath of God upon the world. And of course, it is those things. But more than that, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book is called in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's being revealed. He's the one who's being unveiled. That is our hope. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You see him. You know him. The world doesn't see him. The world doesn't know him. But they will. They will. And they won't like it when they see him. Now, I want to also begin with a quote here from Douglas Moo. He's a commentator I really appreciate on the book of Romans. In writing on this passage that we've just read about suffering with him in order that we may be glorified with him, and that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us, Douglas Moo wrote this. He says, "We must weigh the suffering," which is pretty heavy, right? "We must weigh it in the balance with the glory that is the final state of every believer. And so weighty, so transcendently wonderful is this glory that suffering flies up in the air as if it had no weight at all." The weight of glory. You take all the weight of suffering that Christians experience, not only as Christians, but just as human beings in a fallen world, you put that, boom, heavy weight on the scale. And then God, because we can't lift it, takes the glory of Jesus Christ and the unveiling of his glory and puts it down on the other side of the scale, and boom, the weight of suffering just flies off the scale because the weight of glory can't even be compared to it. What a great thought. That's really meditating and taking this scripture text to heart, Romans 8, 17 and 18. Where the Spirit of God is, there is life. And a lot of our life is in the hope of glory. That's our big idea today, the hope of glory. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Now, the key words in our text, we're going to read them here in just a moment. And as I read the text, look for these key words: weight and hope. You're going to have the word waiting for in verses 19, 23, and 25. And you're going to have hope in verses 20 and 24 and 25. These are the key words here. Wait for it, hope expectantly, anticipate. That is what we feel as we read this text. Start again in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Waiting in hope. The hope of what? The hope of glory. So we're going to take the passage apart verse by verse, looking at it one verse at a time. Our first point in our outline, we're going to see the redemption of creation, the created world around us, nature itself, in verses 19 through 22. And that's why we had our scripture reading in Ecclesiastes this morning, because you see the futility of the current creation as it groans under the curse, and how that is going to be set free, and that's the redemption of creation that Paul describes here in verses 19 through 22, a rather unique section in all of Paul's letters. And then in the second part of our outline, we'll see how it's not just the creation out there that's going to be redeemed, but we are going to experience a redemption when our bodies are glorified with Jesus Christ, as Paul describes it in verse 23. And then with this great hope for the whole world and for ourselves, this just means that we have to wait for it. And that's how he ends it there in verses 24 and 25 for the verses we'll be looking at today. Let's have a word of prayer before we dive into the particularities of this text. God, we thank you so much for the Word of God, for divine revelation. We would be lost in the world without it. We'd be trapped in our own minds, our own imaginations. But Father, we thank you that you have set us free from delusion. You set us free from doubt. You set us free from misapprehension and lies. And you have brought us into a stable place to set our feet, solid ground on which we can stand. And that solid ground is divine truth revealed through Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. We give you thanks for the privilege of studying it now and ask that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would lead us and guide us into all of the truth so that we might know and believe the truth and live lives that bear fruit in that truth. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 8, the redemption of creation in verses 19 through 22. Let's take a closer look at verse 19. Here Paul says, "The creation waits with eager longing." We got our word wait, and it's combined with this idea of eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 19, like most of the verses here in our section today, start with the word for. It's a word of explanation. It tells us why something or how something is true. And so in verse 18, Paul is explaining why it's worth it to suffer with Christ in the present age. And in verse 19, Paul explains how everything is going to change in the age to come. Verses 20 and 21 also start with this word for, and there Paul is explaining how the futility of the world is going to end as God releases the world from bondage to corruption into the freedom of glory. And then verse 22 also has this connecting word, where Paul restates what he's just talked about in verses 20 and 21 and applying it to believers in verse 23. And then verses 24 and 25, the last time he uses this word for, you see verse 24 starts with for also. There he's explaining the concept of hope and why it is so central to the Christian mindset. So a lot of explanation going on in these verses, for, 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 for. And it's all flowing out of his great statement there in verses 17 and 18 about the suffering now and the glory that is about to be revealed. Now, the two key words here in verse 19, waiting and eager longing. Waiting is a word that, as I said, occurs throughout the text. It's not only here in verse 19, but it's also in verse 23 and 25. And it has the idea of anticipating, expecting something to happen. And in this context, it's a good thing that you're expecting and anticipating and waiting for to happen. And we know that it's a good thing here because he combines it with the word eager longing. And this is a phrase that translates one word in the Greek text. And the Greek word is a really picturesque word. It literally means stretching out of the neck. And so you're looking, you know, is it coming? Is it there? You're trying to get a good look at what's coming down the road. You're stretching out your neck to see it. And I liked what one preacher said when he was talking about this word. He says, it's like all of creation is standing on its tiptoes, looking eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ. Is he here? Is he here? Where is he? Is he coming? All of creation, the trees, the mountains, the rivers, the oceans, the seas, the land, the air, the thunderclouds, the birds, the animals, everything creation standing on tiptoes with this eager longing, this expectation. Where is Christ? Is he coming? The creation is waiting with eager longing. And Scripture does this often. In the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament, it personifies the natural creation, the trees and the mountains singing and clapping their hands with joy when God redeems the earth and redeems his people. So that's the idea that Paul is drawing from the Psalms and the prophets here. And that's why he writes that the creation is waiting with eager longing, standing on tiptoes and stretching out its neck for the day of redemption, the day of salvation. Now, the other word here that I've already mentioned and focused a lot on is the word revelation. What is it that the creation is eagerly longing for the revealing? This is the word apocalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse to describe the last book of the Bible. And again, this is talking about not just the revelation of God's wrath or God's character or God's judgment, but it's really about the revelation of God's Son. God's Son is the one who's being revealed through all of the events that are yet to happen as described in the book of Revelation. Because who's the one who is breaking the seals? Who is the one that is sending forth the angels with the trumpets and the bowls, who is the agent who is bringing about the judgments that are written in the book of Revelation? Well, it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He is the one who is pouring out the wrath of God upon the earth, but he's not only pouring out the wrath of God, but he's also going to save his people and bring in the kingdom, which is the climax of the book of Revelation. And so the revelation that Paul has in mind here is the revelation of our new nature, the revealing of the sons of God. That because of your union with Christ, you have a new nature in Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who inherits the earth, as Psalm 2 says. You are my son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And now you, united with Christ, you are a son of God. You are a child of God. You're going to inherit the nations with him. And the revelation of Christ in glory is also your revelation in glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we looked a little bit at 1 John, the opening verses in verse 3 last week. Just remind you what we talked about, where John wrote, he said, "Beloved, we are God's children." What a great thing. What a great statement. You can just meditate on that and enjoy that. If you're ever feeling depressed and sad, just open up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and just think about that for an hour. That will change your perspective. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet, what? It hasn't appeared. It hasn't been revealed. It hasn't been unveiled. That God's children in this present time, we have a hidden glory. We're incognito. Nobody knows or recognizes that we're God's children. We go out into the world and they say, "Oh yeah, that Craig, he's a good guy. He's a hard worker. He loves his family." But they don't know he's a son of God. He's going to live forever. He's the one that God's going to give the whole world to. He's going to inherit the earth. He's going to have glory and immortality. They don't see that. They don't know that. Our glory is hidden, just like Christ's glory is hidden from the world right now. And when Christ is revealed, then you're going to be revealed with him as God's child. What you are going to be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The blessed vision. The blessed vision of seeing Christ as he is. Right now, we see dimly through a glass, through a mirror. And when you think about seeing dimly through a mirror, don't think about our mirrors. Think about a Roman mirror. Go back 2,000 years, go to an ancient history museum and see what their mirrors were like. They were lousy. I don't know how any woman would put her makeup on with an ancient mirror. That's the picture that Paul uses to describe our current knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just have this dim apprehension of his glory. But someday, you're not going to see this dim, obscure image of Christ. You're going to see him as he is, the fullness of his glory. And you won't die in that moment. God will have already given you a resurrected body so that you can behold Christ and live with him forever. But right now, God's children have a clandestine glory, a hidden glory that will change when we see him as he is. So back in Romans chapter 8, I want to go to verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, who is the one who subjected the creation to futility? It's not Adam. Adam is responsible in some degree for the subjection of creation to futility. If Adam hadn't sinned, then creation would not have been subjected to futility. But Adam is not the one that Paul has in mind here as the one who subjected the creation to futility. It's not Satan. Satan doesn't have the power to subject God's creation to futility. No, it's God who has subjected his own creation to futility. Here is Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let's go take a look at it. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Back to the beginning. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8 is he's taking Genesis 3, he's taking the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's taking the book of Revelation, and he's tying them all together in a few verses. That's awesome. That is really powerful. He's taking Genesis chapter 3, he's taking the book of Ecclesiastes, he's taking the book of Revelation, and he's tying them all together in just a few verses there in Romans chapter 8. So we really need to understand Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that God has placed upon creation as a result of mankind's sin. So we come back and the serpent has deceived Eve. The man was not deceived, but he took and ate anyway, disobeying God's direct command, the only command that God gave to the man. And so after cursing the serpent, God then curses the woman, and then finally, God curses the man. To Adam, he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now you take the curse that God put upon the earth here. You see that there's a change that takes place in creation at this point. And as that change works itself out over the generations, we come to the time of Solomon. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, he looks out upon the earth and all of the work that man does upon the earth, and he comes to the conclusion that it is a grievous task that the Lord has given to the sons of men. They say, well, that doesn't sound very godly. You know, it sounds like you're kind of accusing God of doing something bad, saying that he's given man this hard, evil life on the earth. Well, Genesis chapter 3. That what's the evil task, what's the hard task that God has given to mankind? Well, thorns and thistles growing up from the earth. And by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread until you return to the ground. You're going to eat food, you're going to work your whole life to produce food that you eat, and you're still going to die. There's no escape for you. Your life is difficult and hard, and then you die. That's Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And this is God pronouncing this curse upon the man, and therefore upon the dominion of man, this physical creation that we were made to rule over. And so Ecclesiastes will develop that theme of vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 introduces the theme of the book, and there five times the Hebrew word for vanity, futility, frustration, is used to describe human life under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And then it's used 29 times throughout the rest of the book, this key word, which is translated into the Greek, and that Greek word is what Paul uses there in verse 20 when he says the creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected to vanity, the same word that's in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes. And what is vanity? What is futility? What is this frustration? Well, it's the inability to reach a goal or achieve progress. Solomon described it poetically throughout the opening verses of Ecclesiastes, talking about how the rivers all run to the sea and yet the sea is not filled up. That there's these cycles, the wind blows and it continues circular. There's these meaningless cycles that man is subject to, birth and death. And we don't get anywhere. There's no progress that's being made. And we live in a time where a lot of people like to call themselves progressives. But not everything that's called progress is progress. And while we look at the world and we say, well, look at all the progress. Look at how we've progressed with healthcare. And look at how we've progressed with food production. Look at how we've progressed in so many ways in technology and communication. With data and information. Look at the progress. Well, does man still die? Yeah. Is life still hard? Yep. We're still under the curse. We haven't really progressed. Not everything even that's called progress is progress. A lot of things that the progressives are doing is not progress, but it's regressive. That's the idea here, that life is going nowhere. We're caught in a cycle. We're not accomplishing anything. And that's what God has done. That's God's plan and that's God's purpose. God has subjected this world to that kind of futility, that kind of frustration. We're going nowhere and we're getting nothing done. But that futility has a purpose. And that futility has an end. It's not forever. Corruption, futility, it's not the final word. It's not God's final plan. Come back to Romans chapter 8. God is responsible for the current state of the world in the sense that he is the judge. Man is responsible for the current state of the world in that he is the one who has brought the curse down through his own sin. But the creation itself, notice what Paul says about that there in verse 20, it has been subjected against its will. The creation has been forced against its will. Again, creation doesn't have a will like we have a will, but he's personifying it here, as Scripture often does, into this state of futility. But notice how the verse ends. In hope. In hope of what? Verse 21. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Who subjected it? God. But he only did it for a time, and he did it in hope. God has a plan for creation. God has a plan for history. God is the one who progresses mankind forward. Mankind makes no progress on their own. Mankind only progresses by the grace of God. And how has history progressed? Well, God created a nation. God created a nation of Israel. He revealed himself to that nation. He revealed his law and his righteousness. He gave promises. He gave hope. He gave his covenant. That was progress for mankind. Real progress. But mankind made no progress with that dispensation. Mankind only sinned and rebelled and regressed into judgment and death. And so God progressed again forward with promises of a new covenant by bringing the people of Israel back into their land and restoring them after they had brought death and destruction upon themselves as God's nation. God progressed by grace. Grace is what progresses the story. Human power, human ability accomplishes nothing. Abraham and Sarah couldn't even have a child. The story would have gone nowhere if it wasn't for God's miraculous power. It's the power of God from beginning to end. He is the one who is progressing his story. He's the one who gives us hope. God has hope that this creation is going to be set free. As the fall brought the curse upon the world, God's grace and the final restoration that God's grace is leading us to is going to be the release of that curse and the restoring of the blessing of God upon nature. Are you an environmentalist? Do you love nature? Do you want to preserve nature? Well, I tell you, do not put your hope in man. Man will not progress his own cause or the cause of the natural world. But God will. God's grace is able to release this creation from its corruption and from its slavery. And if you want to see a perfect world, if you want to see a beautiful world, if you want to see a green world, if you want to see a prosperous world, then get in Christ and you will see it. Jesus Christ is bringing it. He's bringing ecological glory. If you enjoy God's world now, and I hope you do, wait until you see it then. Wait until you see creation free of corruption. No death. No disease. Wait until you see what the world of the gardens and the animals and the sunsets and the mountains look like with no curse upon them. Here's a great quote from another commentator, Cranfield, writing on Romans. In this passage, he says, "We may think of the whole magnificent theater of the universe, go beyond just the earth, go out to the stars and the universe, together with all of its splendid properties and all the chorus of subhuman life, created to glorify God, but unable to do so fully, as long as man, the chief actor in the drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his rational part. We're the head of creation. We're the leaders of creation. Until mankind is perfected in Christ, you won't see the magnificent theater of the universe in all of its glory." The creation, as Paul says in verse 22, Romans chapter 8, verse 22, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth now. For the Americans who see the groaning of the earth, you see pictures of animals, oceans, plants that are dying, reefs that are barren, and you see that pain and the destruction, don't put your hope in mankind to fix those problems. Put your hope in Jesus Christ, the one who created those things. The creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. God has a new birth for his creation that is just around the corner. You know, Scripture uses this picture of childbirth for a reason, because there's a lot of pain involved with childbirth. But it has a good goal. It has a good end. It's got a purpose. And so all the pain that's in the world, all the futility that's out there in the natural creation, it's got a purpose. It's leading to a good goal. God has purpose in all of the evil that is in the world. And he has a way to deal with it and bring this world to a glorious end. Now, Jesus used this same picture in John chapter 16, verse 21, of childbirth. I love the words of Christ here, where he says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the earth." It's going to come a day where we won't remember the anguish of these days. You know, that kind of happens in our life even now. We look back at certain periods in our life and we tend to remember the good times and forget some of the pain of those times. That's a blessing. And that's going to come in the world to come also. We're going to look back and say, man, what was it even like living in a sinful world with corrupt human beings everywhere and a corrupt government and church leaders who were sinful and selfish and prideful? What was that like? I can't even remember that. So far from my current experience. What was it like to live in a world where there was so much death and illness and pain? I can't even really remember. You know, it's not our experience anymore. That was a long, long time ago. It's the joy that is coming in the future. Now, let's move on to our second point in our outline. We're going to see that not only is the creation about to be redeemed, but they can only be redeemed when we ourselves experience redemption. And the redemption that Paul is talking about here in verse 23 is not forgiveness of sins, because that's already accomplished. It's not the redemption of justification, because that's already happened. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is still an aspect of our redemption that is yet future. And that is what Paul describes there in verse 23. You read it with me. The redemption of our bodies at the end of the verse. Paul says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. There's a lot of groaning in this passage, and there's going to be even more groaning next week when we get into verse 26 and we see how the Holy Spirit groans. But the creation is groaning, we are groaning. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit is groaning inwardly as we wait. It's so hard to wait. You know that feeling, right? When you know something good's going to happen and you're anticipating and expecting it, but you got to wait, and it's hard. Man, why can't it be tomorrow? Why can't it be my birthday? Why can't it be vacation day? Why can't it be now? And so that's what it's like being a Christian. You've got a lot of joy, you've got a lot of blessings, but some of the best is yet to come, and it is hard to wait. So we're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for what? Adoption as sons. I thought we already were adopted. I thought we already are God's children. Yes, you are already adopted. You already are God's child. But, as 1 John said, it's not yet appeared what you're going to be. So yes, you are a child of God. God loves you, and you're his son. You're his daughter. He loves you and cares for you. But you haven't entered into the inheritance yet. You haven't received everything that is yours by right of being God's child. And one of those things that you haven't received yet is the redemption of your body. Do you remember how the previous chapter ended? You go back to chapter 7. And Paul cries out in verse 24 of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God." When is he going to do it? When is he going to deliver you from your body of death? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when your body is redeemed. Now, even if you die before that, your body goes into the ground. And your body won't be redeemed until the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, well, they're the first ones to get this redemption of the body. They rise first. They get their new body. And then we meet the Lord together in the clouds. So, we are waiting for what? The adoption day. The day when our bodies are redeemed, when we are set free, as Paul says, from this body of death in Romans 7, verse 24. Now, I'd like you to look at another verse on this subject, forward, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there, please. You find a key word there in verses 2 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 5 that ties it in with Romans 8:23. The word stenozomen, which is exactly the same word in exactly the same form as what we have in Romans 8:23 as groaning. Groaning. You've got groaning in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 4, just like you've got there in Romans 8:23. So let's look at the bittersweet experience that we have as Christians, described by Paul here in these five verses. Follow along as I read it out loud. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that's this earthly body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's not talking about a spiritual bodiless existence. No, he's talking about a resurrection existence, a new body. This is our building from God, a house not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan, there's our word, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. So when you die and your body goes into the ground and it falls apart in corruption, and your spirit goes to be with the Lord, then you're naked. You're a naked spirit. And that's not our final destination. That's not our hope. That's not our goal. We were created as human beings. We're meant to be human beings. We're not meant to be naked spirits. And we're longing for the putting on of our heavenly dwelling. Notice verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan. There's that word again. Being burdened. Not that we want to be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has what? Given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23 here, the second point in our outline, the redemption of our bodies, notice that he also again points to the Holy Spirit as the first fruits or the guarantee of our future bodily redemption. He says there, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, there towards the beginning of verse 23. So having these first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await the final salvation. So the first fruits is a concept that goes back to the Old Testament, that when the people of Israel started to bring in their harvest, and remember, most of them were farmers, when they started to bring in their harvest, the first part of their harvest they would give to the Lord as a thank offering for all of the harvest that God was giving. So you don't give the last part of the harvest, you give the first part of the harvest to God, because he's first in importance. And the first fruits was the joy of everything that was coming later. Because once you start bringing in the harvest, you know that the harvest is good. And like, look, here's the fruit from the harvest, and we got a whole field full of it. It's all going to be this good. And so that's what it's like to get the Holy Spirit. God says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give you my own Spirit to dwell in your hearts, to lead you throughout your life. And that's the first fruit of the harvest. And so if God is in your heart, if you have the Holy Spirit of God and he's producing the fruit of God in your life, then you know that the rest of the promise, the rest of the harvest, is also going to come in. You just have to wait for the rest of the harvest of salvation, the harvest of righteousness. So the Spirit of God is this first fruit of God's grace towards us. Paul uses a different word to describe it there in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read about the Spirit being the down payment. And that's a different word, the guarantee. So if you're going to buy a house, you put down a down payment on the house, and that's the guarantee that you're going to come through and with the rest of the price on the house. So that's what the Holy Spirit is. God gives us the down payment. He says, here, now you know that I've redeemed you, that I purchased you, that I bought you, and that your future redemption is going to take place, because God doesn't put a down payment on you if he's not planning on going through and purchasing you completely. What a beautiful idea. So the life that we have now as Christians is a budding life. It's a nascent life. It's a hidden life, And it's a life that is going to become full-blown, full-fledged, mature and ripe when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's our great hope. That's what we're waiting for. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the passage that comes right before what we just read in chapter 5, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you put the weight of glory down, boom, and all the light momentary affliction just flies off the scale because it doesn't compare. Great to see the parallels here in 2 Corinthians and Romans 8. Now, that brings us to point number 3 on our outline, which won't take very long. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, then wrap this great doctrine up and teach us about hope. And his point seems rather obvious. He says there in verses 24 and 25 that we were saved in hope, and hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So kind of a mundane point there, that you don't hope for something that you already have. If you have it, you don't have to hope for it, you don't have to wait for it, you can just enjoy it. But if you don't have it, then you got to hope, you got to wait. That's the profound idea in verse 24. You can thank me for my insight. But Paul makes such an obvious point because he's answering the question, if God loves me so much, then why do I suffer? You know, Christians are often asking that question. If God loves me so much, then why would God have me suffer so much? Because God wants you to hope. He hasn't given you everything now. What he's given you is a promise. And that promise is something that you have to have faith in. You have to exercise faith. Now, if God did it the other way, because there's only two ways to do this. If God did it the other way, and as soon as somebody became a Christian, boom, they were glorified. They received an immortal body, and they walked around on the earth with shining light coming off of them. Then it wouldn't take any faith to believe the gospel message. Everyone would see it. They'd be like, oh, that guy just got saved. Look, he's a son of God. You can see he's glowing. God doesn't do it that way. He wants people to have faith. And so he can't make it obvious. He has to hide the glory in the heart through the Spirit. And we don't receive release from suffering until later. If every Christian walked around on this earth incorruptible and immortal, then every person in the earth would be like, yep, sign me up. I want to be a Christian. Not out of love of God, but just because I want to be immortal. And God doesn't want a bunch of sycophants coming around saying, God, I want immortality. He wants people who trust him. He wants people who love him. And so he puts his people through suffering and trials to see, do you love me? Do you trust me? And thankfully, Jesus Christ is holding on to you. And he won't allow you to suffer beyond what he is able to make you bear. And you can go through sufferings and you can go through pain, and it'll increase your hope, it'll increase your joy, it'll increase your confidence, and Christ will never let his people go. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I lose not one of them, is the promise of Jesus Christ. So why do we suffer? Because we're saved in hope. And we can't see what we're hoping for. We don't have it yet. We have a wonderful thing. We have God, but we have God in a hidden and secret way. Paul ends this section in verse 25 saying, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it. Wait for it. It's got a good ending. Wait for it. Don't give up. Wait for it with patience. The word patience there has the idea of endurance. That yeah, it's going to be hard. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Peter warning the churches, Paul warning the churches, be prepared for suffering, be prepared to be rejected, be prepared to be hated, be prepared to be treated like Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he didn't glow very much. There was one day that he glowed on and three people saw it. That was it. Most of the time he looked like a normal guy. His glory was hidden, his glory was secret, and the people didn't believe in him. They rejected him and they hated him, and that's you. Your glory is secret, your glory is hidden, and you're going to be rejected, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to be hated like Jesus Christ. Walk the road of Christ. That's the way that God has chosen to save us. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Two more slides. Revelation 21, verse 5. The end of the book. When the glory of Jesus Christ has been revealed in judgment and salvation, he says, "Behold, see it now. Behold it with the eyes of faith. Behold the new Jerusalem. Behold the new heavens and the new earth. Behold the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God with the tree of life growing on both sides, bearing fruit in its season. Behold Jesus Christ making all things new." All the creation, all of God's children, all made new. Behold. And what will we say when we're there? What will we say when we behold it? Well, God has told us what we're going to say. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.